All right, we'll turn to Romans 10 if you haven't done so already. I'm going to continue in that. So remember, in this overarching section of restoration, Paul's dealing in his discussion of Israel with the past, the present, and the future. Chapter 9, the past election of Israel. One of the most well-known and foremost chapters on the doctrine of election. Chapter 10, we're in the middle of this right now, and here he's dealing with Israel's present rejection. They're still in a state of willful ignorance, willful rejection, willful sin, willful self-righteousness, and we're going through that as we speak. And then, thankfully, we'll get to chapter 11, where he deals with the future restoration of Israel, something that we should all continue to pray for and look forward to, because it is part of the overall redemption plan that God put in motion before the foundation of the world. So where we're at right now, we're dealing with verses 1 through 13, and we're really seeing the reasons for that rejection. What's behind Israel's rejection? What we've covered so far, they didn't feel a need for salvation. Remember, the children of Israel, by and large, think, hey, we're special because God said we're special. Well, God said they're special because he was going to do a special work in them, not because they were special. And so they just didn't feel a need for salvation. It makes you think of the Pharisees. We're Abraham's children. What do you mean we'll become free? We've always been free. Verse 2, we looked at the fact they had bad theology based on poor doctrine. They've got the Bible wrong. They have the Bible. It was given to them directly. They are the special people that God used to give the very Word of God, and they've got it wrong. And so there's a lesson for us there in discernment. And then last time we looked at the fact they were ignorant, proud, and self-righteous. Those are all descriptors that can describe us at times. And so another warning there. So that leads us then to the next group. We're going to look at verses 4 through 13. Really, in this section, we're going to see one final reason for their rejection. That's they misunderstood their own law. If the children of Israel believed in anything, they believed in the law, right? And yet they got it all wrong. And so we're going to deal with that. Let's read verses 1 through 13 just to get it kind of as a whole. And then we'll begin to break down some of these other verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, they misunderstood their own law. Let's just begin. We're going to look at the first three or four verses of this last part of the section. Let's start with verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that word for at the beginning of the verse is a clue. It ties it to something previous, in this case, the previous verse. And the key idea there was ignorance. That's what we talked about last time. Look at verse 3 again. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now remember, Paul wasn't defending them by saying, oh, they were ignorant, they didn't know. It was a willful ignorance. But it was an ignorance. They didn't get it. They missed the whole point of the law. And the thing that they were so ignorant about was righteousness. Look what he says there, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. We know from when we studied chapter 3, the righteousness of God is that righteousness that can affect a change. It's far different than self-righteousness. That's that righteousness that comes from outside of us. It's the righteousness that's gifted to us. In essence, it's put into our account by God's doing. And so what he said there in verse 3, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They're ignorant then of the righteousness that can save. They don't really know. They've missed the mark there. And so, as we discussed when we went through chapter 3, Paul had already contrasted these two types. Flip over to chapter 3 real quick. Just look at a couple verses there. Look at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So there's self-righteousness. Now, he's not saying that there's no kind of righteousness. He's saying there's none that meets the standard of God's righteousness. The kind of righteousness that says, hey, you can be in my presence. The kind of righteousness that says you're holy. You are set apart and distinct. Nobody's like that. The best of us, even the Pharisees, remember what Christ said, hey, if you want to do it on your own, then your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. He wasn't saying the Pharisees were getting it right. He's saying, look at all the parts of the law they follow. It's a game to them. You got to go well beyond that. And so nobody lives up to that standard. There's no self-righteousness that's of any value. But look at the contrast. Jump down to verse 20. Let's look at 20 and 21. For by the works of the law, that's where the self-righteousness comes from, do you follow these commandments? Check, 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 check. The works of the law, no human being will be justified. Remember from our discussion in chapter 3, justified, righteous, those two words could be used interchangeably. It's the same word he's referring to. There's no one that will be declared righteous in his sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Just trying to follow the law should be showing us a different lesson. But look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, this righteousness that we're referring to in chapter 10, the righteousness we know that can affect a change in us, this righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So that's a key phrase there. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. So flip back to chapter 10. It's separate from the law, but the law points us in that direction. For their self-righteousness to have any merit or weight, it had to be measured against something. In this case, it's the law that it's being measured against. Remember what James told us, though. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in how many points? Just one. Guilty of the entire law. So it's not a how much of this law can you accomplish. That's the way the Pharisees went at it. We're going after a lot of it. And God said, it's an all or nothing proposition. And so that self-righteousness that they were trying to rely on, it had no merit, it had no weight, because it didn't measure up. But they were measuring the wrong way. Their ignorance of God's holiness, and then as a result of that, that his requirements for righteousness, which is holiness, it led them to believe that the law was sufficient. So verse 3 there in chapter 10, Paul's telling us they didn't submit to this righteousness because they were ignorant of the requirement. They were ignorant of what it really took. And now in verse 4, he's telling us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, it's important to note, to really understand this, Paul didn't say Christ was the end of the law. Look what he said there again. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Turn back a couple pages to Romans 7. The law is a good thing. The law is still alive and well. Look at, let's read verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Meginomai. By no means. Under no circumstances could that even be a reality. It's not feasible. It's not sin. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. You've got to have a litmus test. You've got to have a measure. Now remember, the law is just one of the many laws of God. There was a law long before Moses showed up on the scene. Adam and Eve violated the very first law given to man by God. Cain knew that he had violated the law with his sacrifice, and he certainly knew he had violated God's law with the murder of his brother. So the Jews were focused on one particular part of God's law, the part that they thought made them special. But look at Paul said, if it hadn't been for law, I don't even know what sin is. So law's not sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. If we put some children in the middle of the room and we put a bunch of Play-Doh out there and they played with it, are they sinning? No. But if we said, do not touch that until you're told, and they're playing with it, now it's a sin. The same activity. Why? Because there's a standard behind it. There's a guideline. There's something to follow. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So is there something wrong with the law? Is the law messed up? Is that something Christ needed then? Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Verse 12, he sums it up well. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So in other words, if you want to flip back to chapter 10, the law is still at work. Even today, the law is still at work. Though it's not at work saving people or giving them a task list to complete to earn their salvation, rather, it's still busy pointing people to Christ and their need for a Savior. They're still violating those Ten Commandments, that moral law that God started way back with Adam and Eve. So do we really want Christ to have done away with the law? No, because as Paul just pointed out there in chapter 7, we don't even know sin. What if the law was don't play with the Play-Doh and those kids are sitting in the middle of the room but no one's ever told them the law? They're violating it. They don't even know they're doing it. And so the law is still at work. It's still doing its job of pointing their need or pointing people to Christ. It's still showing them what sin is so that they can compare their own righteousness to God's requirements. And they can look at the law and see, filthy rags, it's useless, it's nothing. Galatians 3, 24 through 27, Paul said this, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version there. I like the terminology he uses better in that. It's more than just a schoolmaster, but I think that really helps capture the image. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's what Paul said in Romans 7. How do I even know what covetousness is if I don't have a law? How do I know I'm not supposed to play with the Play-Doh unless somebody gives me the law? And so the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified. There's the other type of righteousness. Not the righteousness that comes from the law or justification that comes from the law. It's the justification that comes from God's work, and it's given through faith. That we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the idea, we're not under the law anymore. Because we're under the righteousness that comes by faith. We're under the righteousness that God has given us. That law did its work. God used that law to point us to our need for a Savior, and then His Holy Spirit regenerated us, gave us open blind eyes, the ability to see that need and that deficiency. So look again then at verse 4 in chapter 10. He didn't say Christ is the end of the law. He said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The key there is when Christ came, He fulfilled the law completely. He was the only human being who could earn God's favor by His behavior, by His fulfillment to the law, because He obeyed the law completely, perfectly, without fail. So He didn't end the law. He ended the law as the means of obtaining salvation. The law for righteousness, which the Jews were still clinging to, Christ took care of that. He ended that. But they didn't acknowledge Christ. We see the second part of that. So Christ ended the law as a means of righteousness, but He did it for those who accept, receive, believe the other type of justification. Everyone who believes. Now, that's more than, we've talked about this, and I don't want to beat this dead horse, I just want to remind it, we sometimes dumb down salvation too much. It's not just belief. Like, we turn belief into a work in most modern evangelism. Here's what you have to do to be saved. That's not the way salvation works. Here's what you're able to do because of salvation. It's believe. And that belief is, and that confession that we're going to talk about, we won't get to that part of it today, but that confession that we read about a few moments ago is confessing that He is Lord. He is the means of ending salvation. He is the one who fulfilled the law. It's confessing that we're the exact opposite. We're nothing. We're not righteous. We're filthy rags. We don't even fear God. And that's how we obtain that salvation. So we no longer have to look to the law for our righteousness because our righteousness came from something far greater. And unfortunately, the Jews, he's telling us, are ignorant of this. They're still, the law is still their means of righteousness, and so it's failing them because they can't live up to it. After Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, many of the Jews stopped looking for the Messiah that was first promised to Adam and Eve. They instead began to worship the law rather than the Savior. When we were going through Romans chapter 3, I made comment, there are many people, even today, who profess Christ, their faith is in their faith. Well, your faith, I promise you, if the Lord tarries any length of time, your faith is going to give you trouble at times. Your faith is going to have moments of weakness. Your faith is going to cause you to have to look up to the heavens and say, help me, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's what's going on with the Jews. The Messiah was no longer going to be their Savior. They were going to save themselves through their efforts. And so they began to worship the law rather than the Savior. That's why when the Savior was right there in front of them, right about to do His mighty work, they ignored Him. Many of those religious establishment knew who he was. I think many of them believed that he was the Christ. In fact, John 2 tells us that. You know, we quote John 3:16 all the time, but I think a few verses earlier where he says there were many who believed and he didn't attach himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. But many of those Pharisees knew, oh, this guy is, he might be the guy, but he's going to mess up our flow. We got a good thing going here. So when Christ came, the law ceased to be our measuring stick for righteousness, but we now had a pattern to follow, and that pattern was belief in the ability of the Savior to save and belief in our inability to save ourselves. So there's what the law is still pointing us to. Now look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. That's the self-righteousness. That's the other kind. Moses wrote about that, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, Paul isn't telling them anything new. He's saying Moses wrote about this. That's the thing. A lot of people say, well, if only the Jews would believe the New Testament. You can be saved strictly by the Old Testament because the gospel didn't change. It's the same gospel message. Moses had already told them this. They claimed they were living by the word given to Moses, but they only acknowledged the parts they liked. Now, what does he mean by they shall live by them? He's quoting from Leviticus 18:5. That's the passage he's stating. Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, this righteousness that Paul's talking about can only be obtained by absolute perfect conformity. Again, you mess up in one point. You steal one paperclip from the office and you've violated everything. You're guilty of the whole thing. Anything short of that is a curse. This is what Paul said to the Galatian church. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's Deuteronomy 27:26. He's quoting from them. So look what he says there again. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Have we abided by all things written in the book of the law? No. Have you abided by everything written in the book of the law today? Maybe some of you. Some of you are a little better than some of the rest of us. I know I didn't. But what's the difference? We're not using that as our means to obtain righteousness. We're not using the law to do it. So what he's saying is, if you're gonna rely on the law for your righteousness, your standard is perfection. You have to do the law all day, every day. And if you follow the law perfectly for the rest of your life, you still gotta make up for what you did before you started following it perfectly. And that's not even talking about original sin. He's not talking about original sin because just that standard of using the law as your means of obtaining salvation is impossible. You can't follow the law perfectly because you're born in original sin. You know, a lot of people use original sin as their means to say God's not fair. Well, I couldn't help it. I was born in Adam. Yeah, but you didn't have to sin. And so we already read from James 2:10, but he gives us the reason for that curse that Paul just talked about. I'll say it again. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Is it wrong to say that a guilty person has a curse or a judgment that's coming to them? No. I mean, maybe in modern America, being guilty is not enough to be punished, but in God's standard, if you're guilty, there's a punishment. Fail in one point, you're guilty of all of it. So if you're using the law as your means, you're under a curse. So look there again at verse 5. in our main text, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, all of them, every one of them. So in other words, the very law they claim to be following contradicts what they believe, because they believe they're good enough to do it. And Moses already told them, you're not good enough. They revered the law because it was given to them as a privileged group. Well, we're Abraham's children. We're the children of Israel. We followed Moses. We received the law. We received all those privileges from the earlier chapter. They revered the law because it said they were special, but they didn't fear the God of the law, the God who gave them the law. They didn't fear him in such a way as to do what the law commanded, though. Remember what he said about the Pharisees? Don't do what they do. They give you all these burdens. They won't even lift a finger to follow them. So they claim to be living by what Moses said, but they don't even obey him. So look at verses 6 through 8 now. Let's look at this section. Here again, in this part, he's going to contrast these two righteousnesses. The righteousness that comes from the law, self-righteousness, and the righteousness that comes from God. Very interesting passage, in my opinion. The meaning doesn't necessarily jump right off the page to most people. If you understood it perfectly with first reading, good on you. Be patient with the rest of us. But let's look at verses 6 through 8. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So, what's going on here? He's almost doing some type of personification, as if that righteousness itself was speaking. Maybe it's easier to think of it as a generic person who's modeling this type of righteousness or saying it. He's not thinking of a real or specific individual in this case. But the idea is that we don't have to go looking for the Messiah. In fact, if we go looking for him, we're not going to find him. We can't go where he is unless we're beckoned. Let me read you this from John MacArthur. The righteousness of faith does not require some mystical, esoteric, and impossible journey through the universe to find Christ. No matter what form it takes, righteousness which is based on law, she's referring to verse 5 there, denies Christ's incarnation and denies his resurrection. That's really what he's talking about there, the incarnation and the resurrection. So verses 6 and 7 stated in the negative, or what it doesn't say. Look at those verses again. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Christ came to us. That's what the incarnation was. That was the first humiliation of several. We didn't have to. You know, what was the problem with the Tower of Babel? What were they trying to do? Build their way to God, right? We can't go get God. So righteousness on faith doesn't say, well, I've got to go get him. I got to bring him down. But it also, the faith that saves, you read 1 Corinthians 15, maybe the most succinct gospel presentation in the Bible. But if you're going to access that saving faith, that righteousness of God that can affect a change in a person's heart, you have to believe that Christ rose from the dead. It's impossible. You can't believe that Christ died and did not raise and be a Christian, because that was the consummation. That was God's acknowledgement that the offering was accepted. Paul tells us, this is what I first delivered to you. This is the fundamentals of the gospel. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 7. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? That is, bring him up from the dead. Sort of what the Galatians were doing, right? They were going back to, they were saying, okay, we'll accept Christ, but he can't do it himself. He still needs us to follow the law. He still needs us. Paul just told us earlier, Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. Not the end of the law, the end of the law for righteousness. And so the Galatian church was getting it all wrong because they were jumping back right into the false beliefs that plagued Israel as a nation. And so we read that last sentence of MacArthur's quote again. No matter what form it takes, righteousness, which is based on the law, denies Christ's incarnation. He's not really the Messiah. He's not God among us. And it denies his resurrection. He didn't die for us, and he didn't pay for us, and he didn't rise again.
You know, the perfect condition does not exist on a human. It's not there. And you can see that on Luke 23, 42, and 43, of the people on the cross. Perfect. The state of the human there. He wasn't baptized. He had no seminary school. None of that. Just perfect state of the human. I mean, not perfect, but the condition of the human, who we are. You see that on the people of the cross.
Right. I realize a lot of this that we're talking about right now, I'm not telling you anything new. These are things you believe. But I think it's good for us to not just, first of all, we've got to emphasize it. Paul repeats himself. He's building this case. Peter says, hey, I got nothing new to write to you. I'm just reminding you. With whatever breath I have left, I'm going to remind you. But I think I may have shared this in the past. I remember at a previous church I was at, having conversations with another Sunday school teacher. And I believe he was a deacon in the church, if I'm not mistaken. But he believed that Noah and Job were perfect men. And as a result, he believed that humans were basically the tabula rasa thing, that we're born with a blank slate. We're born sinless, and then we add sin to it. His reason for believing that was the King James Version saying Job was a perfect and upright man. It does say that. That's not what it means. We all know that. He was a godly man, but perfect, no. And so his entire core, I question whether that man was actually a believer. I remember, you know, at that time I went to one of the pastors and said, hey, you know, I want to make you aware. Like, I wasn't a pastor at that church, but just had this conversation. This guy's teaching an adult Bible class. I can't remember if he's a deacon or not, but just want to make you aware. And the pastor's like, oh, he doesn't know what he believes. I'm like, well, that's kind of my point. Like, should he be teaching? And so it's not trivial. Like, do we really know what we believe? Do we know why we believe it? Paul isn't wasting his breath here in giving us these truths. And so, you know, I believe everybody in this room would say, yes, I believe in the incarnation, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. But then do we make statements that would contradict those things? And so we've got to be careful. So verses 6 and 7 kind of take the stance in the negative, what it doesn't say. Look at verse 8. Now he gives the positive of what this type of righteousness says, this personification of that type of righteousness. He says, but what does it say? In contrast to 6 and 7, it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. We don't have to find the Messiah. If we are the children of God, he's here. He's near us. He is, you know, it says the word is near you. What does John 1 tell us? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word what? It was God. I mean, I know it sounds a little weird to us. Well, what are words, you know? And the like, these are the very essence of God coming out on paper, in thought. How do we know who anyone is without words? I mean, imagine what kind of excuse me, what kind of relationships we could have without words. We can't even have communication. Communication doesn't exist without words, because communication is having something in common, and that's an exchanging of ideas. I mean, it doesn't have to be English. It could be a foreign language. It could be sign language. It could be written language. But our words are the essence of us, and so we don't have to go on some journey to find God. We don't have to build a tower into the heavens to find God. The word is near you. He's in your mouth and in your heart. Now, again, remember, he's speaking specifically about the nation of Israel here. There are lessons for us to learn from this. But who had the word of God? Who was it given to? It was given to them. And so they just don't understand their own law. They're ignorant of what the very law says. We don't have to find the Messiah. He'll find us. Let me close with a quote from R.C. Sproul. Similar thoughts to what MacArthur said, but it says, "The law of Moses exhibits God's salvation as secured not by humanity's strenuous efforts, but by divine grace bringing it near." I like the way he says that. And it's the law of Moses that does that. They're clinging on for dear life to the law, and they're using it the wrong way. They don't even understand what the law says. They're ignorant of their very own law, is what Paul's telling us. Let me read that first part again. "The law of Moses exhibits God's salvation as secured not by humanity's strenuous efforts, but by divine grace bringing it near." Moses told us it was by grace. Abraham knew it was by grace. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 4. The just shall not live by the law, the just shall live by faith in a righteousness that's outside of them. Sproul continues, "Thus, Christ is the end of any pursuit of the law for righteousness of justification. To seek a self-established righteousness now is the equivalent of attempting to do what God alone can do and has done in Christ's incarnation and resurrection. By contrast with all human efforts, God has brought near the word of salvation, and with it, salvation itself." And so, what's the problem with the Jews? They just don't even understand the law that they're using as the means for their salvation, which is, again, a recipe for disaster. So, excuse me. We will pick up there next time with verse 9. But anybody have any thoughts or comments, questions?
I think Paul made two summations in verse 4 and 5. But just the verse 4. If the Jews had clarity of it, I think it would have really helped them. So for the aim of the law is the Messiah, who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts. So at best, the law was not the end, but the law was a it was a direction. And the direction leads ultimately to the Messiah. And when you look at the law, it came from God. So here Paul is even evacuating their source of salvation. Abraham is not even part of the law. Forget it. But unfortunately for them, because they were Jews, then they are believers. Because you are circumcised by water baptized, as of today, people put their faith in their country, put their faith in their water baptism, put their faith in something object. But on one side is the Father, on the other side is the Son. And whatever the means came is through the Holy Spirit. The human instrumentality, forget it. And he said that it's Christ who offers, is free, and it's to everyone. That trust has nothing to do with what you do, but has to do with what has been done, and all that you have to do is to trust. But unfortunately, they talk because I'm born by Abraham, I'm saved. I'm circumcised, I'm saved. And forgot that it has to do with everyone means everyone. It has nothing to do with a gene, has nothing to do with your sex or your whatever, but whoever believes. And therefore, if the aim is Christ, it's Christ. And whatever you do with him determines whether you are with the Father or not.
Right. I mean, Christ is the big difference between us as Christians and the Jews as a people. They don't accept that Messiah. So, as we continue our discussion here in the weeks to come, Lord willing, the thing that's important, Paul is telling us about the redemption story for the nation of Israel. He's telling the whole story. It's part of that whole plan. But there are lessons for us in there as well. And Dale mentioned the verse today that I think is the key lesson for us as we study particularly chapter 10 here, and that is to make your calling and election sure. It's so easy to look at them and say, they're idiots. I mean, they had it all. Well, that's a pretty arrogant statement for us to make, because we were idiots too. And fortunately, something happened to us. Now, it's going to happen to the nation of Israel as a people group too, but not until the fullness of the Gentiles is completed, till he's done with this church age, doing what he's doing. And we don't understand all that. But what do we do in the meantime? Make your calling and election sure. I think too often people hear that verse and they think it's for someone else. I need to make Martin's calling an election sure because he seems to be struggling lately. I got a question, Joel's salvation, because some of the dumb things he says, make your calling an election sure. All of us have to do that. And that's really the lesson for us as we see the mistakes of the nation of Israel or the rest of the lost. And then it's also, at the same time, he's finishing the picture of the whole gospel story here. And so it should help us in our evangelism as well. So
one of the things that, when you read this scenario of the two thieves and the cross, one of them tells Jesus, save yourself. Then the other one rebukes him and said, don't you realize you are in the same condemnation? We're here because we are paying for our sins. Now, who gave that man that revelation of stating that he's guilty and he needs to pay for his sin? And he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, remember me. I mean, brother, that's powerful. To understand that when you are sinful and you recognize your condition. But that man, the other one, but this guy. And I say, without God revealing who we are, and without God letting us know that we're lost, I cannot approach to God unless he comes to me. Christ said it. My Father brought you to me, and I will lose none. So, and you see that, and Christ said, today you will be with me. That is a powerful scenario, the state of the human, the condition. We are completely lost. We don't have the power, no, we have the ability to go ahead and come to Christ unless he calls us.
And all of us who were born again were led there by the law. Now, even people saved as young children, they may not be theological experts, they may not be Bible scholars, they may not even know what the law of Moses is, but they know they violated God's law, and that's the essence of salvation. So, All right, would somebody be willing to close us in prayer?
I will. Lord, we thank you for bringing us out this morning. Praise you for being a mighty God and for revealing yourself to us, Lord, that we might be saved. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, and we ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to understand your desire for us, Lord, your plan for us, that we would pray for your wisdom and understanding about how we should behave. We thank you for the law, Lord, and we thank you for Jesus, who is the end of the law. We thank you for all these things, and we ask that you would watch over us this week, make us glowing testimonies of you, so that we might be seen, Lord, and that you might be seen through us. Thank you for your blessings, and we ask for your protection. In Jesus' name.